Compassion is healing and life-giving. Competitiveness is not. There's a stark example of that that has taken place on some of the great mountains of the world. You know, Mount Everest was climbed by Sir Edmund Hillary back in 1953. Well, in the 1990s, the country of Nepal opened up the rights to go climbing there. They saw it as a way to boost their tourist economy and to bring in money to the country, and so they did. And by 2006, over 2,700 people had climbed, made it to the summit of Mount Everest. Many others had tried and not made it to the summit. With this commercialism of the climbing came an eroding of the mountaineer's code. They discovered that people that were paying, some of them as much as $60,000 to climb the summit, were doing this for bragging rights, were basically amateurs, but were going to do it at the cost of all else, even a life sometimes. David Sharp is one of those lives that was lost on Mount Everest. He was a man who decided to climb it alone, an Englishman, went solo, and that was what some people did. He was a very advanced mountaineer, had climbed a lot of the mountains around the world, and he was on this solo trip, and he died about 1,000 feet from the summit. Most people believe that he had reached the summit, was on his way back down, and had problems with oxygen, which he didn't really take as much as was recommended, and began to get frostbite and died sitting there. They have discovered in their processing who went up and down the mountain in those 2 days that he sat there, about 100 people must have passed up and down the mountain while he was there dying. And at least 40 took notice of him. They were able to account for that. Some even went over to see how he was doing, but none were willing to give up their own oxygen. None were willing to try and make the effort. It would have been very difficult, admittedly, to try and get him down the mountain at that point. David Sharp was a casualty of this desire to get to the top at all costs. Facing elements that were extreme and taking his life, and then facing people that were not willing to reach out. Now, you and I can't really identify with climbing Mount Everest, or at least I can't. But I think we can identify with competitiveness, with conceit, with office politics, with people doing anything they can to elbow their ways up to the top. And in fact, we sometimes even deal with that in a church family. We aren't as blatant and mean and rude about it, although sometimes we are rude and mean with our words. But sometimes we're just judgmental and critical in spirit. Well, the Apostle Paul addresses dissensions and factions in the church of Galatia. Churches of Galatia, the whole region there of what we would call Turkey today, as he wrote the book of Galatians to these churches. And he does this, and he gives them a command in the final chapter where he's talking about their responsibilities to others. He gives them a one another. And we're in this sermon series of one anothering. We're looking at how to relate to one another, how to enrich our relationships within our communities, whether they're adult Bible fellowships or small groups or men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, or just you getting together with a friend during the week. And today we're going to look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and the topic is restore. The idea is that what we're looking at today is how do we handle sin within the body? What does the community of believers do with a sinning saint as we look at people that are caught in trespasses and sin? Now, that may seem like a far stretch, right? I mean, you just look around the room. Would these people ever sin? But it happens. And if all of us were honest, it happens realistically for each one of us each day of our lives. And so what we'll see today is how to handle that sin when it comes up in our own lives and how to help others, because this is a one another passage. And so Paul is talking about a mutual responsibility that we have to one another. And he's going to say, I want you to restore. I want you to bear one another's burdens, and you're going to do that by restoring a sinning saint. So I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. It's kind of tucked away there in those small letters of Paul after the big ones of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and before you get to Hebrews. But Galatians chapter 6, and this is a letter that he wrote to these churches, and he had to address a lot of doctrinal and theological stuff that was extremely practical because it had to do with their salvation, their coming to Christ. There were those in that area that were preaching a false gospel, and they were saying that you had to obey the law in order to have a relationship with God, in order to come to Jesus Christ. And then there were those that even were trying to convince believers in Jesus Christ that you had to obey the law in order to obey Jesus Christ, in order to live as a Christian. And so they had really confounded the believers there. There was a lot of dissension in the church. There was envying. There were factions. People were walking, carrying out the desires of the flesh in the terminology that Paul used. And so in chapter 6, and he spent basically five chapters saying, you know, you are free from the law. But that freedom doesn't give you a freedom from a personal responsibility to love others. You are freed from the selfishness of self-centeredness in your own life by trusting Jesus Christ, and you are now free to love others unselfishly. And so that's the heart of what Paul is getting at here in Galatians 6. And in verses 1 and 2, he's going to show us how to do it. And I want to read verses 1 and 2 first, and then I want to do something a little bit differently than we normally do as we go through Scripture expositionally. Instead of going forward, we're going to go in reverse. So we're going to start with verse 2 and then come through verse 1 in two parts and look at these things, and I'll explain why. Let me read verses 6, 1 and 2, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The reason I want to look at it in reverse is because I see it as a funnel coming down, and I see the largest part of the funnel that Paul expects of all believers is that we would fulfill the law of Christ, the very end of verse 2 there. Fulfill the law of Christ, literally love one another. And then I see the next part is that we are obligated, we are expected to bear one another's burdens. And then finally, how do we do that? Well, we restore, in this context, restore a sinning saint. And we do it with a spirit of gentleness and humility. So we're going to look at it in reverse. We're going to start with chapter 6, verse 2. And we're going to see this, that bearing each other's burdens is our assignment. Paul starts out, fulfill the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens, and then he wants us to restore and then do it with gentleness and with humility. He's got an assumption and he's got an assignment for us here in verse 2. I want to look at the assumption first, and that is this phrase, fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Paul assumes that we will do. Freedom from the Mosaic law does not free us from the responsibility to obey God's laws and his commands. One third of this letter to Galatia stresses the law of Christ. One third of it preaches against legalism and proposes the alternative of our freedom in Christ through grace. So what is the law of Christ? Well, it encompasses all of the teachings of Jesus here on earth. And it boils down to the two greatest commandments. When Jesus was asked, what is the foremost commandment? He replied that it is to love God wholeheartedly, and it is to love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love God, and we are to love people. That's the law of Christ. That is what fulfills the Mosaic law. Now, there are still some laws that we are held to by Scripture, some commands that Jesus gave from the Old Testament, but the Mosaic law as a whole, we are no longer under. We are under grace. The law of Christ is characterized by grace, and our motivation for fulfilling this law is internal. We are motivated by the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey the law of Christ, to love others. It comes from the heart. Whereas keeping the Mosaic law was external. It was a legal document. And so we were to, or the Jews at that time were to align their behavior with the law, the Mosaic law. It was external in motivation. The legalists, we called them the Judaizers when we were looking at the book of Galatians last year. They were those who wanted to change the gospel. They wanted to influence people that were not yet believers in Christ. They wanted to influence those that were followers of Jesus Christ. And their entire motivation was to look good. Their motivation was not to see people come to Christ. Their motivation was not to see people healed through the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. Their motivation was not to bring grace and truth to bear upon the people of the churches in Galatia. Their purpose was to make themselves look good. So if you listened to them, if you gave them time, if you endorsed them, they looked good. If you believed them and you moved away from the grace and truth of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul's writings, they looked good. If they kept the law and you did not, they looked good. This is how Dr. Luke described them in Acts 15:10. This is the council at Jerusalem, and Peter is talking. The whole discussion is, what shall we require of Gentiles? And in the midst of it, Luke writes this, and he says, Peter's talking, he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He is addressing this idea that you would have to keep the law as a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, when a Gentile became a proselyte, when a Gentile began to follow and fear God in the Old Testament era, the rabbi would take them and in the ceremony would say, I now place the yoke of the law upon you. And so this is what Peter is referring to here. Why would we go back to having a yoke? Why would we have these burdens? If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus was constantly confronting the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with the idea that they were putting heavy burdens upon the people. They were putting a yoke that the people could not bear, instead of just recognizing his truth and grace. Legalists want to put down others while trying to give off the perception that they keep the law. And if all you do is look at the outer behavior, you can say, well, that person seems to be a godly person. They seem to be keeping the law. They seem to be obeying all these activities that God called for in the law. But you know what you can't do? You can't see the heart. You can't understand the motivation behind what they're doing. Is that for Jesus Christ or is that for themselves? And the problem with the legalists throughout the churches in Galatia was it was all about themselves. And so when they had opportunity to address those who were trusting Jesus Christ, those who were moving by truth and grace, then they would condemn them. They would shame them. They would say, you are not keeping the law. They would publicly humiliate them again so that they might look better than others. And Jesus tells us, don't look better than others. Start with others. It is said by the Salvation Army themselves that General William Booth once sent out a telegram back in the mid-1800s to all the officers of the Salvation Army throughout all the world. And this cable, this telegram, had just one word on it. It had the word others. His purpose was to remind them of the main focus of their mission. What had started on the streets of London, reaching out to the poor and the disadvantaged, and now spread across the world. And they were working on meeting physical needs. They were working on meeting spiritual needs with the gospel. If you go to their website today, they still have a doctrinal statement founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to make sure that they remembered whatever they were doing, whatever programs and events, it was about those people. Whatever they were attempting to accomplish and whoever they were trying to reach, it was about those people. It was about others. And Paul is making clear that throughout this book of Galatians, you don't have to keep the law. It's no longer about you and how well you behave and how well you keep God's codes. It is about how well you love God and you love people. It is now about others. As we narrow our look here from fulfilling the law of Christ to bearing one another's burdens, it becomes more personal. It becomes more real as we think about others. And so we go back to verse 2 and we look at the first phrase, bear one another's burdens. Here's that one another phrase, that mutual responsibility that we have to be active in caring for one another. Now the burden, what is a burden? Well, it's anything that's beyond our normal capacity to carry. So that could be mental, emotional, spiritual, physical. It's contrasted here in verse 5 where he talks about each one will bear his own load. That's a different word. That's something that would be normally accepted for carrying, like a day pack or something like that. But this is the word burden. It's something that goes excessively beyond what we are normally expected to carry on our own. Throughout the New Testament, it's predominantly used of mental and spiritual burdens, things that weigh us down in our heart and in our mind. And I believe in the context here, it's talking about the burden of sin. Because that's where Paul starts out in verse 1. He starts out with a scenario of somebody who is caught in trespass and sin. Falling into sin is always a crushing burden. It is always heavy and oppressive. You know, for me, it's quite a stark and shocking illustration to talk about somebody on Mount Everest leaving a man to die. But I think that's what happens when we approach the body of believers, the church family, and do not care for one another in sin. We forget the heavy burden of sin. We forget how destructive sin is to individuals and to relationships and to people and to the church body. When we think about sin, there are two primary things. There is certainly the power of sin. If we choose to obey sin and not to obey righteousness, to make the instruments of our body toward righteousness, then we are caught in the power of sin. Now, it's true that when Christ went to the cross, he conquered sin and death, and he broke the power of sin for all who believe in him so that we can live righteously. We don't have to live in bondage to sin. But when we choose to sin, we are submitting ourselves to the power of sin. That's one thing. The second one is just the condemnation and the guilt and the shame that comes with sinning. And that's one of the things that can become a burden that is excessive to bear for a believer. So I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. Spiritual temptation and failure, falling into sin and bearing the excessive burden of that, I believe he is telling us to share that burden. And the implication here, as we think about this, you know, I mean, here's how I thought about it as I studied it. I thought about one, our small group. How would this play out in our small group? I thought about church family. I thought about relationships that I have. And do you know that for about the first three quarters of the week, as I thought about this, I just thought of other people. and the sin that they might be dealing with, or the sin they've told me they're dealing with. But he says, bear one another's burden. And the implication here is, I've got sin in my life too to deal with. I've got sin that I need others to help me bear the burden with. It is we are mutually responsible. And so that might be your story as well. We are all susceptible to the burden of sin. And being in community gives us healthy ways and life-giving ways of dealing with that sin. So what does it mean to bear? Well, the word bear just literally means to remove excessive weight. So if we're going to bear the burden, we're going to remove the excessive weight of the crushing burden of sin. We're going to come alongside one another. We're going to share the burden. So again, we're not going to be those people that sit in judgment and critical spirit and say, I can't believe she did that. I can't believe he did that. He should have known better. We don't want to be those people that are critical and judgmental, that pile on, that just speak truth. We want to be people that offer grace, and we want to come alongside and help shoulder that burden. We want to be people that bear the burden with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to bring God's grace in Christ to bear upon them, to encourage them, to pray with them, to be our brother's keeper is what we want to do. So how do we deal with the sin? How do we help our brother or sister in Christ? Scripture tells us different ways at different places. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with gross immorality that is perpetuated within the body of Christ, even celebrated. And he says, I want you to remove that sinner from the body. In Matthew 18, we see where one takes offense and causes offense, and he says, I want you to go to them and reprove them and reconcile with them. Those are two different ways. But here, in verse 1, we see that we are to restore. The goal is to restore a sinner in verse 1. And so what we want to look at first in verse 1 is restoring sinners is the godly believer's aim. That is our goal. God's word is specific. In our funnel, we've moved from fulfilling the law of Christ to bearing burdens, and now we are looking at restoring a sinner. We're getting more specific. And we're given this hypothetical scenario here in verse 1. And he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, he's given a hypothetical scenario of someone caught in sin. Now, why would he do that? Why would he introduce this idea of someone caught in sin? I believe it goes back to the legalist, because there is nothing that reveals the wickedness of legalism any more than how a legalist treats a sinner. If you sin and you're around somebody that keeps rules and keeps appearances and wants to look better than you, then watch out. Because they're going to let you have it. They're not going to share that burden with you. They are going to judge you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to demean you and devalue you. Paul is attacking the self-righteous posture of the legalist here. Legalists are competitive. They don't care about you. Do you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? These Pharisees, these religious leaders, catch this woman in adultery. They bring her to Jesus, and they say, you know, the law, the Mosaic law, tells us to stone this woman. She is worthy of death. Will you comply with that? What do you say? And Jesus offered truth and grace. And he said to them, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And these guys just basically silently walked away. They were making themselves look better. They had caught somebody. Not only did they keep the law, not only were they not caught in adultery at that point, but they had caught somebody else, and they were exercising the law upon her. And Jesus offers truth and grace, and then he turns to the woman. Is there nobody who will throw a stone at you? He said, neither will I. Go and sin no more. So he offered her grace. He offered her forgiveness. And he gave her truth. Go and sin no more. Keep the command. The Pharisees were only concerned about looking better themselves before the people around them, before the woman caught in adultery, before Jesus himself. And of course, they were just using the woman to try and defeat Jesus. We are to restore. We are to care about others. There's someone to be restored here in Paul's scenario. It's the person who is caught in trespass. And I would suggest to you that there is someone in your adult Bible fellowship. There is someone in your small group. There is somebody in your circle of friends that you gather with that needs restoration. And I say that just to get us thinking that way. We don't normally think that way, do we? We're just so happy to be with each other. But we want to have our antenna up. We want to be looking out for those that are dealing with an excessive burden of sin in their lives so that we can offer truth and grace. And so he says to them, if someone is caught in a trespass, he's dealing with this person that is caught in sin. The trespass is sin against God. It is a failing. It is a lapse. It is sin. To be caught in that trespass is an interesting word. The word caught here means to be overtaken, sort of like a runner overtakes a walker. They come upon them. It's no surprise that we have the potential for sin, but the sin itself, the occurrence of sin, is a surprise to us. It's not necessarily a deliberate sin, or to steal from our world of law, it's not a premeditated sin. But it's a sin nonetheless. It might even be a habitual sin. This term was used of the Roman army one time in historical documents about this time. A Roman army that was overtaken by a Jewish army. Now, that Roman army was aware that there was a battle coming. They were ready and they were armed. But they were still overtaken. They were still surprised by the Jewish army. And that's what sin does sometimes. It's not like all of us wake up in the morning and say, okay, today is the day I'm going to check off this person and this person. In fact, I'm just really going to tweak them because I know them well enough to really anger them. No, we don't do that. I mean, we do it in the moment, right? You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And we do it just like that. And sometimes we have outbursts, and sometimes we have habitual sin that we deal with, but it is all sin. And so Paul is saying here, this person is caught in it. The sin is undefined, it's unexpected. The person didn't plan on it, but they have sinned. And so what happens here? Who can help us with this? And he says, you know, it's the godly believer that can do that. It's the spiritual Christian, the one who is spiritual, the one who is willing to step in and get involved. And that should be everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the implication here. He's saying not the fleshly one, not the one who is the believer who is carrying out the desires of the flesh, as given throughout chapter 5, not the one who is causing factions, not the legalist, because they're going to condemn and they're going to shame, but the spiritual Christian. And Galatians 5 is so beautiful on helping us understand what that means. It refers to the believer who is walking in the Spirit, simply depending upon the Spirit for guidance and for transformation and for change and for power to live righteously. Walking in the Spirit, that's a spiritual believer, not a fleshly believer. And then a person who is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and that's produced by the Holy Spirit. So when we depend upon the Holy Spirit and He changes us from the inside out, He puts in us the very character of Jesus Christ. He gives us love and joy, peace and patience, and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control, faithfulness. These are things that no law can be against, that no law can generate. It comes from the heart, and it comes from the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside out. And so this is not, Paul never says here, I want the perfect Christian. So you and I cannot remove ourselves from this scenario. We can't say, I have it made. I am the one who is strutting with the Spirit. No. We just say that's a desire of our heart. That's the direction we're moving. We're keeping short accounts with Jesus Christ on our sin. But we want to be people that are guided by the Holy Spirit. We want to be people that are refined by the Holy Spirit and transformed. We want to see greater love in our life today than we did a year ago today. We want to see greater peace through the power of His presence today than we did a year ago today. We're not perfect, but we're on this faith journey that God is working us, working in us and through us. Restoring sinners is the godly believer's aim. That is our goal, and we should all be moving that way. So what do we do with the word restore? Well, restore is the word for that was used in this culture for mending a net. Obviously, we know a number of the disciples were fishermen. It was also the word for setting a bone. You take a fractured bone and you throw a cast on it. Our son Nate, when he was a child, had a spiral fracture of his lower leg. And those things are nasty. And we took him to the orthopedist and we watched as the orthopedist and the nurse very gently and tenderly cared for him and brought him in and diagnosed and got him ready for x-rays and had to move him around to do very things. It was very painful. And then they put him in a cast, and then progressively over the weeks they changed the cast. And it was painful, but it was a process that strengthened that leg and restored the fracture in that bone. It was a process. And that's what God is calling us to through the words of the Apostle Paul. He's calling us to be involved in this process of restoring. And I'm going to get all grammatical on you. It's a present tense imperative. It is a command that means to keep on doing it. This isn't something where you just meet in your small group and somebody says, you know, I'm just really struggling with my attitude. It's sinful. And we all say, yeah, you're sinful, but God forgives. Go and be blessed. Be warm and be filled. No. We want to be a people that are involved in this process, that we get involved in the life and we stay involved throughout the restoration. You know, they didn't just throw some duct tape around my son's leg with a splint. No, they put it in a cast, and then they tailored that cast throughout the weeks to make sure that this fracture healed properly and that he had strength. That's what we want to do, and that's what Paul is getting at here when he tells us this. So how do we restore? Well, it means involvement and not indifference. Go back to the mountain, 1,000 feet from the summit. People are passing this man sitting there. In his hypothermia and in his frostbite, he takes off his gloves. They see things that are going on that they recognize. And they do nothing. They were indifferent. We can't be indifferent about those we love and those with whom we are united in Jesus Christ. The legalist ignores the person because then he looks better. They're left to stew with their excessive burden. They're left in sin that they can't deal with. So I would suggest this, that prayer is a key to restoration. That we bathe the person in prayer. We bathe the whole situation. Accountability. We can get involved in their life that way. Certainly just your presence helps. Especially when a person is dealing with temptation and spiritual failure. Reminding them of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. Leading them to confess their sin that Christ might cleanse them of all unrighteousness. And reminding them that Satan is the accuser. That's why we don't want to take Satan's role as a legalist. Satan is the accuser, but Christ is our advocate. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins, who forgave us our sins and gives us the free gift of eternal life when we trust Him as Savior. We want to take them to Jesus. We want to encourage them to take the way of escape that God provides next time. We want to help them memorize Scripture and meditate on it. We want to be involved. We want to text them. We want to call them. We want to check on them. We want to restore. We want to stay involved in this process and not be indifferent. We are all called to the ministry of restoration, and this should be certainly a regular practice within small groups and within friendships, areas that grow more intimate and more vulnerable over time and have a greater commitment. You can do this in any relationship that you have with a brother or sister in Christ. Our aim is to bear burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how shall we approach them? If we are going to restore, how do we make this happen? Well, in verse 1 again, we see that gentleness is the godly believer's attitude. The Lord calls us to obedience in keeping His commands. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us. And here in verse 1, He even gives us how to approach a sinning saint, a brother or sister in Christ who is dealing with an excessive burden or of sin. And He says two things, gentleness and humility. The legalists are harsh and biting. They want to publicly humiliate and shame. They want to look better in the process. They want to give off the perception that they don't deal with sin. And then they want to ignore so that this person is left in sin. And we are not called to be indifferent, to get involved. We don't want to leave people labeled like a legalist would. And the truth is that most of us are not going to be like the legalists, the Judaizers of chapters 1 to 5. But many of us deal with critical spirits and judgmental attitudes. And even more of us deal with an indifferent attitude toward getting involved. Now, no one would ever cop to having an indifferent attitude, right? But that's what it's called when we don't get involved, when we don't help a brother or sister in Christ that we see dealing with sin. We're called to be gentle, to offer truth and grace. This is what He says there at the end of verse 1. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted with the spirit of gentleness. Be gentle. And so when you're gentle, be compassionate without condemning. Offer truth and grace, just like Jesus did to the woman at the well. Call it sin, but offer grace. Exhibit your love by coming alongside of them. And then, two, get involved. Don't ignore. Help them deal with it. Set the bone with grace. Help them reestablish their walk in the Spirit. And then be humble, not haughty. Recognize that you must take heed lest you fall. And that's why He says, look to yourself, examine yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The fact that you and I could be tempted and spiritually fail tempers our pride. And the awareness that you and I could fail and sin in the exact same way as this saint really trims our conceit. And the realization that even if we judge this person or think critically of them, that we have already sinned, gives us a greater sense of humility and an understanding of our need of Jesus Christ, and hopefully thrusts us out into getting involved in their lives. We want to have a gentle and a humble attitude that levels the playing field. And it's an approach that invites people to be vulnerable. It's giving them permission. It's saying, this is a safe place. Our relationship is a safe place. You can share that here. I won't give up on you. I will walk with you. I will stay with you and see you through this so that you have freedom and are restored. I started the story out with people dying on the mountain climbing expeditions, partly because of the extreme elements and partly because of the indifference of those around them due to competitiveness, due to conceit, due to bragging rights. We don't want to let the same thing happen in our body. The elements are spiritual temptation and sin in a fallen world. They're all around us. And there are people who are victims of that all the time, and people who choose to sin. We don't want to be indifferent. We don't want to let them die on the mountain. We want to be a people who fulfill the law of Christ, who share the burden by restoring the sinner with a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and offering eternal life to all who believe in you. And we thank you, Lord, that that's not just hell canceled and heaven guaranteed, but it is an ongoing living relationship, that eternal life is your very life in us. Thank you that you care about us enough to give us this truth on how to care for one another, to mutually be responsible for one another. And we ask for the grace to reach out and to restore one another, that we might fulfill your law. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.